in chapter 4. Chapter 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, which is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach unto ourselves, that Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. We have in the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, the first thing I think we ought to do is to look at this chapter and see if we can divide it up into various ideas which are in it. And we'll do that by looking at the first six verses of the chapter, just to pick out what is being given here. Now, in the first six verses of the chapter, what you will notice he is talking about is he is talking about the gospel. Verse 3, if our gospel be hid. And then you notice in verse 4, the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. And he's talking about preaching that gospel. So you will notice in verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. So what we are concerned with in these first opening verses, these six verses, is the preaching of the gospel. That's what he's concerned with, the preaching of the gospel. Now let's go down from verse 7, and we're going to look down to verse 14. Verse 7, you notice how he starts. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. So that is a picture of weakness, earthen vessels. That the excellency of the power may be of God. So the point he is trying to emphasize here is that whilst there's human weakness, there is also divine power. And the power is also seen in the last part of that section, which takes us down to verse 14, because you notice in verse 14 he says, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus will raise us up us also by Jesus, present us with you. Now, if you remember what is said in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1, the prayer of the Apostle in the Ephesians, he talks of the greatness of the power, the greatness of that power which raised Jesus from the dead. So the resurrection demonstrates the power of God. So this passage here starts with a reference to the to God's power, and then it ends with a reference to his power seen in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and in the, and us with him. Now, in between that, there are all little there are balanced statements, almost like a song, in fact, here. And as you go down, you notice what he says. Trouble on every side, yet distressed. Perplexed, yet not in despair. Now, as you work through that, the first part of the verse underlines human weakness. Trouble on every side. The second part of the verse underlines divine power, yet not distressed. Perplexed, human weakness. Not in despair, divine power. And so you get that through the passage. So we're going to say, call that the power of our God. From verse 7 down to verse 14 illustrates the power of our God. Now when we come down to the last bit, and that's verse 14 down to verse 18, and we look at this, you will notice a word occurs here on a few occasions which does help us. Verse 15, that the thanksgiving of many may redound to the glory of God. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding weight of glory. So the word which pops up here then is glory, and the passage has to do with glory. And as that glory is still future, because he is telling us that these are things which we are yet going to enjoy, then what we have here is the promise of the glory. So if I can just run down through those again. Verses 1 to 6, the preaching of the gospel. Verses 7 to 14, the power of our God. And verses 14 to 18, the promise of the glory. Now those are the three passages we want to look at this evening. But having said that, I want just to go through those again and point out something else about them. Now, in the first section, preaching of the gospel, you will notice that here there are contrasts. Let's just pick out some of the words for a moment. Look at verse 3. Hidden. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Verse 4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded, so that in darkness blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine into them. Look again at verse 6. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined into our hearts to give the light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now the words which come up and the words which are similar to them are the words light and darkness. And so you've got a contrast here. And the contrast is between light and darkness. There is a battle on, and the battle is between light and darkness. So the contrast here is light and darkness. Now go down to verses 7 to 14. And in verse 7 to 14, it's fairly obvious, the one here. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that's weakness. But the excellency is the power, that's power, maybe of God. And then as you go down through the passage, you will have this contrast. Trouble on every side, that's weakness. Yet not distressed, that's power. And so the contrast here is weakness and power. And when you come to the third section, you will notice again that there's a contrast. Because in the third section, which goes from verse 15 down, you will notice that it says, the glory of God, verse 15. You will notice that it says also, in the verse 17, a far more exceeding weight of glory. But in addition to that, you have phrases like, we faint not, we perish, our light affliction. And so the contrast here, first of all, is between affliction and glory. Though there are other contrasts as well as you go down into verse 18, and those contrasts are between the things seen and unseen, the things temporal and things eternal. So there's a whole bunch of contrasts in this particular chapter. Well, now, having sort of said that, let's now work our way through this chapter and see what it has to say to us. And it starts with therefore. Well, that word therefore can be translated on this account. On this account. So he's referring back to the previous chapter. He's connecting it with a chapter which went before. And what he is saying, on this account, because of the transcendent superiority of his ministry, received by an act of God's mercy, because notice what he says, as we have received mercy. He doesn't fail in courage, in the courage which ministry and mercy demanded of him. So he says, we faint not. Now, notice the little phrase here, we have received mercy. There are terms in the New Testament which appear to be very similar and difficult to differentiate. So, for instance, grace is grace and mercy. You associate grace and mercy. Now, very simply, simplest way to differentiate between what grace is and what mercy is to say this, that grace, in grace, God bestows his gifts to us. So in grace, you have God bestowing. But in mercy, you have God withholding. In grace, God bestows to us what we do not deserve. That's the matter of grace. He bestows upon us that which we had no right to, which we hadn't deserved. In mercy, he withholds from us that which we did deserve. My sins deserved eternal death, but Jesus died for me. So in mercy, he is withholding from us that which we deserved. Now, mercy is something the apostle does speak about in his epistles. In fact, when you read the last three epistles, his pastoral epistles to Titus and to Timothy, you'll notice that in his greeting to them, it's not just grace and peace, it's grace, mercy, and peace. So as if the great apostle, during the end of his days, realized that in the end of his days, he still needed mercy. Grace, mercy, and peace. And elsewhere you find this word, mercy. He tells us in the Ephesian epistle, for instance, that God is rich in mercy. It's one of the riches of God. God is rich in mercy. But when he is saying here, the mercy of God, we have received mercy, that idea underlays Paul's whole being, that he had received mercy. He never forgot it. Never. And what he is talking about in receiving mercy is that he, the blasphemer, was saved, received mercy of God, and he never forgot it. Now, if you refer back to the book of the Acts, you will find that the conversion of the Apostle Paul is mentioned three times in that. It's written by, the account of it is written first of all by Luke in chapter 9, but there are two chapters in which the Apostle gives his own account of his conversion. He never forgot his conversion. He never forgot the amazing mercy of God which was shown to him, the blasphemer, on the road to Damascus. And his epistles picture that. Now let's turn just for a moment to pick it up so that we got the idea of how Paul felt. And we're going back to 1 Corinthians, first of all, backwards, to 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. Verse 8, last of all, he was seen to me also as of one born out of due time. That was on the Damascus Road. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. What's the thought that he has in mind there? What consumes his mind is the thought of the amazing mercy of God. Go on again to the epistle to the Ephesians. The epistle to the Ephesians, and we'll see that he says virtually the same thought but in different words. Verse 7, whereof I was made a minister, chapter 3 and verse 7, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effectual working of his power. Then he writes, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach Christ. And then again, the one which perhaps is even closer to this particular passage, the one in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and it's a bit longer, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now, the idea of the mercy of God comes out to him to us fully here. Who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy. because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Then he says, this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And the mercy of God was something which he never forgot and was always grateful for. And so he says, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Now, in verse 2, he is refuting the certain of the allegations which are made about him. Allegations by certain people in Corinth. And he refutes the insinuations. They were that he was dishonest. So he says he has renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. That he was crafty. And later on in the epistle, they're going to say he'd bring the same accusation up. And that he did not handle the word of God other than deceitfully. The word craftiness, it occurs here, but he also brings that insinuation up later on in the 12th chapter, where again he picks up this accusation of his being crafty. Now, craftiness is the conduct of a man who resorts to all kinds of contrivances to attain his ends. Now, what the result of the apostle's refutation is to give us what is probably the most simple and most direct directory for the preaching of the gospel. Because notice what he says here, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth. And that possibly is one of the simplest directories of gospel preaching. Gospel preaching is the manifestation of the truth. The preacher is to make the truth manifest, to make the truth known. The preacher has to let the gospel be seen, and the more nakedly visible it is, the better. Now, what about these people upon whom the gospel produces no effect at all? Because there are people upon whom it has no effect. And he refers to these in 3, verses 3 and 4. The gospel, sadly, remains a secret to many who hear it again and again. And it's one of the things which puzzles Christians, I believe, and I find it puzzling, that you can sit in a meeting and you can hear the gospel clearly, powerfully preached, and people present being unsaved, and yet you know, at the end of the meeting they go out and they're still untouched, and you wonder, you scratch your head and you say, how is it that they could sit under that gospel message and not trust the Lord? And you know, you probably have experienced that just as I have. And there are reasons for it, and the apostle is telling us those reasons here, some of those reasons here in the passage. You see, he's saying that the gospel is veiled here in the case of the perishing. It's hid. Though the blindness of the listeners doesn't detract in any way from the clarity of the message which he was preaching. The fact that it remains hidden from some people is to their condemnation. It marks them out as people on the way to destruction. And the reason for it is given here. It tells us that those people who are lost on the way to destruction are those whose minds the God of this world has blinded. He's blinded their eyes so they do not believe. Now, to Paul, the gospel was a very great thing. And he describes it here in the verse 4. The gospel had a light so dazzling, so overwhelming, in its splendor and in its power, that it might appear incredible that men don't see it. And so he's explaining it here. Now, we want to get the thought that he's driving at. You see, the gospel, he is saying to us here, the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. There is an incredible light about it, an incredible brightness, an incredible splendor about it. And he's questioning, why is it that men haven't believed it? this incredible gospel, why don't men believe it? And then he says, because the God of this world has blinded their eyes. Now, we must not miss this, the thought that he's God. That what he is underlining is not only the incredible light and power of the gospel, but he is also underlining the immense influence and power and opposition which the gospel is opposed by. They don't believe, though the light is incredibly bright, because someone has come along with malignant power and he's blinded their eyes. Now, he calls him here the God of this world. The Lord Jesus, three times in John's Gospel, uses a very similar term. He calls him the Prince of this world. But it is this person, the God of this world, the Prince of this world, who blinds their eyes. The unbelief gave Satan his hold upon them, and he blinded their spiritual perceptions. It's good to realize that when we're preaching the gospel, it is not just simply the rehearsal of historical facts or of gospel truths. In actual fact, we're in a battle. And whereas we are preaching the gospel for Christ, there are powers which oppose the gospel and try to prevent that gospel coming through to those who listen. Now, the apostle is saying that what happens in this case, the way he puts it, is that Satan blinds their eyes. And that gives some idea of the tremendous power which we're against, capable of blinding the eyes of men and women who hear the gospel in all its clarity, and yet he blinds their eyes so they don't come. Now you get another picture in Matthew chapter 13. The sower goes out to sow, remember? And what he sowed was seed, and some of it fell upon the wayside. And what happened? Well, what happened was the birds of the air came along and they picked them up. And the seed didn't come to fruition because the birds of the air stole them away. And you know, the interpretation which the Lord gives in Matthew 13 is this, that the birds of the air demonstrate the activity of the evil one. He said, the wicked one comes and takes the seed away. And you know, that's another picture of his activity. When the gospel is preached, it's amazing how often that seed which God is seeking to sow gets snatched away by some influence or by some distraction or whatever. And it again gives this picture that when we are engaged in proclaiming the gospel, we must remember that we have a force against us, a power against us. And the apostle is indicating that here. But now, what did Paul think of the gospel? Now that's interesting to observe, because he tells us, for instance, in Romans, that the gospel, as far as he was concerned, was the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. But he gives us another definition here, and he tells us that lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. Now that's how King James Version puts it. You could translate it, however, the gospel of the glory of Christ, not the glorious gospel, but the gospel of the glory of Christ. And when you come to the when you read the first epistle of Timothy in chapter 1, you read a similar phrase. The glorious gospel of the blessed God is what it says in that particular chapter. But that can be translated this way: the gospel of the glory of the happy God, of the blessed God. So the gospel has a glory attached to it. The gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And what he is saying to us is the glory of Christ is the sum and substance of the gospel. It's his essence. Now, when you read the book of the Acts, and you're the preachers in the early church preaching, there are two main thrusts to the message, always. When was the death of Christ? When was the resurrection of Christ? When the apostle defines the gospel, he tells us that it is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So here's the two main thrusts of the gospel. But of course, that same message tells us that he could not have been our saviour unless he had risen over death triumphant and entered into glory. And so it is the message of the glory of Christ. It's the gospel of the one also who is the image of God. Now, the word image of God, image is a representation. And you find this word image in a few interesting places. In the epistle to the Colossians, when the apostle wrote that epistle, he was writing to people who were denying the deity of Christ, denying his lordship, denying his supreme mediatorship, and so on. And he gives a passage which deals with the glory of the Son of God. And he says he is the image of the invisible God. In the epistle of the Hebrews, the writer says he is the express image of his person. And here we are told it's the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That is, the representation of God, one who represents God perfectly. It implies that he's implies identity of nature, he's one with God, and identity of essence, he is one in the Godhead. Now, when the Lord Jesus was here, the scripture says that no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him. And when in the upper room the Lord Jesus was taking his farewell of his disciples, Philip said, "Show us the Father, Lord, and that'll be enough for us." And the Lord Jesus said, "Haven't I been so long time with you, Philip, and you've not known me? If you see me, you've seen the Father. He is the image of the invisible God." Now notice what was preached. It is not the Apostle Paul who was preached, it was Christ who was preached. Verse 5 tells us this: "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord." And so he preached Christ as Lord. That was his subject. And he goes on to say, "As for myself," he says, "your servant for Jesus' sake." Now, others might preach themselves, and there is a danger of that. Paul preaches Christ Jesus as Lord. Notice here the repetition of the word Jesus. You find it right throughout the chapter, in fact. Notice in verse 5, "Christ Jesus the Lord." Verse 5 again, "for Jesus' sake." Now, as you go down the chapter, you'll find that the word Jesus occurs again. Verse 14, "Raise up the Lord Jesus, which shall raise us also by Jesus." You know, that name was exceedingly precious to Paul. Precious name. Oh, how sweet. Hope of earth and joy of heaven. Now, the service which Paul rendered to his converts is not done primarily for their sake. There was a more compelling love, an overriding loyalty. He was their servant, true, but first and foremost he was a servant of Jesus Christ, the bond slave of Jesus Christ, and the Savior's love had constrained him, and his glory he strove to reveal. Now, verse 6, the apostle goes back to the creation in the book of Genesis, and he is trying to parallel what happened there with his own conversion. This appears to be the only way he can describe it. And he finds us the only adequate parallel to his conversion in that great creative act when God brought light by a word out of darkness and chaos. "Let there be light," and there was light. And he is looking back on his conversion and looking back at that incident in the book of Genesis, and he sees the parallel. God commanded the light to shine out of darkness when time began. But here, he shone himself into Paul's heart. And in that light which God shone into the heart of the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus as he then was, Paul saw the face of Jesus Christ and knew that the glory that shone in his face was the glory of God. Now, he has in mind, of course, what happened to him on the Damascus Road. He's drawn the parallel. And if you remember, what happened on the Damascus Road was that he was struck to the ground, and there was a light which was brighter than the noonday sun at its greatest power. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to the Middle East, but I tell you what, the noonday sun is pretty bright and pretty strong at 12 o'clock. And it would be madness to look at it without your eyes protected. Arabs apparently used to have a very vicious sort of punishment for certain criminals when they took them out of the desert and pinned their eyelids back. And they looked at the sun without anything between. And by midday, when the sun came at this height, they were stark raving mad. Now, the fact is that when Paul was struck to the ground, there was a light brighter than that. The light that shone out of darkness. What light could be brighter than that? Well, it was the light of the Shekinah glory of God. And from that glory, and central to it, there was a person whose voice he heard. And it confused him, because there was a man in glory who spoke to him. And he could see that that glory was the glory of God. But who was this who spoke to him? And so he asks, "Who are you?" And then, because the glory was the glory of God, he added the word "Lord." And the answer came back, "I am Jesus, whom you persecute." And for the first time, for that time, Paul saw the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. When he was taken from that scene, he was blind. And I think that there is a symbolic meaning in that, apart from the fact that he had to be led by the hand, this man who had led others. Because I believe that from that moment, Paul was blinded to any other glory save the glory of Christ. And so he's referring to that here in this particular verse 6. Now, the one other thing to point out about that is that what God shines into us, it is for us to shine out into a world which needs Christ. Now, secondly, let's look at the next paragraph, the power of our God. And we're going now from verse 7 down to verse 14. What strikes Paul here is the contrast between these two things. The contrast of this amazing power, this glory, and the knowledge of that glory of Jesus Christ. And he is telling us that this treasure, this glory, the knowledge of this glory, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, this treasure is held in an earthen vessel, a human frame. And he's amazed at this, that the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ should be held by just the man who was clay. And there is something else which comes out here, and it's this: that in no way could the gospel be a product of human ingenuity or a clever discovery of the human intellect. It can only be a revelation of the sovereign power of God. And what makes it clear is this: that here is an earthenware pot, and it could not ever have thought of the glory, the infinite glory of God, or created that. So he's talking of opposites here. Now, behind the use of this word in verse 7, I have no doubt that he has in mind a picture from the Old Testament. And the picture in the Old Testament is found in the book of Judges. You remember that when Gideon went out to battle with the Midianites and the rest of them, that he was very strangely armed. He had trumpets, and he had pitchers, earthenware pots in which there were lights. And what he had to do was to break the earthenware pot so the light shone out. And he has that picture in mind, I'm sure, when he's talking about having this treasure in earthen vessels. Earthen vessels which need to be broken, and in the very breaking of the vessel, the light is revealed. Now, the power... And he says that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. The power doesn't come merely from God, but it belongs to him, always, eternally, forever. It's his power, and it's ascribed to him. Now, what's the earthen vessel? Well, the earthen vessel is a human, is human. It's man's body, its weakness, its liability to death. It's his mind with all its limitations. It's his moral nature with its distortions. That's the earthen vessel. And Paul felt the whole disparity of this. The fact that here was someone who had all these weaknesses and failures, and yet to him was committed the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ. Now, there is a lesson here, of course, a great law of God. It protects the truth that salvation is of the Lord. No one who saw the exceeding greatness of the power which the gospel exercised, and then looked at Paul, and saw Paul, who was a little man, contemptible in speech and repulsive in appearance, the Corinthians said about him. But he was certainly a small, insignificant person by all accounts, and they called the records here. And when you looked at him, salvation couldn't possibly have its explanation in Paul. It had its explanation in the knowledge of God. So God's work depends upon men who are lamps of clay in whom another's light shines. Not theirs. Another's light shines. You know, God will always have his work done by people, by men and women, who are willing to have it clear that the exceeding greatness of the power is God's, not theirs. It belongs to God. And now he looks at that power by a whole bunch of contrasts. Let's work our way through them, down through in chapters 4, and listen to see what he says. We are troubled. That means sore pressed. We are sore pressed on every side, yet not distressed, not hemmed in, not penned in a corner. Now, when he says we are pressed, sore pressed, or troubled, what he is talking about is the pressure on the earthen vessel, the human being himself in this case. But that pressure was not enough to destroy it. And it wasn't enough to destroy it because of the divine power which was sustaining it and strengthening it and making it unconquerable. Then he says, perplexed, but not in despair, not at wit's end, not at hope's end, because we can never be at hope's end when we have the presence of Christ with us. Then he says, persecuted, yet not forsaken. Or persecuted but not left in enemies' hands. Persecuted by men, but never, never abandoned by God. Nothing can alter the faithfulness of God, who has pledged never to leave us nor forsake us. Not forsaken. And then when you read that, of course, you remember that the Lord Jesus was forsaken by both God and man. And so much do his sufferings exceed those of his people. And then he goes on to say, smitten down, yet not destroyed. Knocked down, but not knocked out, is what he's talking about. So it's not that the Christian does not fall, but that every time he falls, God raises him again. And so then finally, in verse 10, if I can summarize what he's saying there, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, the life of also Jesus might be manifest in our body, dying that the life might be seen. Another contrast. So his body was always exposed to suffering for Christ, but at the same time he was experiencing the power of Christ's resurrection. Now, how does Paul regard these sufferings? Well, verse 11 and 12 tells us how he regarded them. And you notice, first of all, that these sufferings, he tells us, were for Jesus' sake. Verse 11, middle of the verse, that the sufferings were for Jesus' sake. It's for the Lord's sake that he suffers. But these sufferings were not by chance. They didn't happen by chance. Because you notice he says here, we are always delivered. And so he has in mind here that it was the ordering of God which caused him thus to enter into these sufferings. He was delivered, and the idea is that God had delivered him. And then there is in these sufferings an assurance to his heart of his possession of life. Because you notice what he says again in this verse 11, "For we that live." In other words, it was because he lives, because he possessed eternal life, that the deaths to which he was always being handed over could serve to exhibit divine love and could assure his own heart that he was the Lord's. Now he's comforted also, when you look at verse 12, by the knowledge that his physical sufferings have been fruitful in bringing the knowledge of spiritual life to the Corinthians. So he says in verse 12, "The death works in us, but life in you." So his sufferings, which caused him pain, have been fruitful in bringing life, eternal life, through his witness to the Corinthians. Finally, in this passage, and we're looking at verse 13, the apostle speaks openly of his faith in Christ. He says, "We have the same spirit of faith," that is, we with them who had trusted in Christ. And he then says, "According as it is written, I believe, and therefore I spoke." We also believe and therefore speak. What he is telling us simply is this: he's believed, so what's he going to do? He's got to speak. They believe, what are they going to do? They've got to speak. So what he's underlining is this fact, that the vocation of every true believer is to give expression to the faith that's in him, to tell it out. And everyone who has faith has a witness to bear to God. Now if we cut out some of the words and just put a few of the words together, we see what he means. We believe, therefore we speak. And that's the point he's getting over. We believe, therefore we speak. Now what he believes, he's now going to tell us. And he tells us what he believes in verse 14. "Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up also us up also by Jesus, and shall present us with you." This is what he believes. Here's the source of his confidence. He knew the resurrection of Christ to be accomplished fact. He raised up the Lord Jesus. It's something that has happened. And so too, he says, he would be raised. Christ's resurrection was the pledge of his resurrection. And that was what gave him confidence and would present us with them. They with you. They too would be raised. And finally, let's look at this last paragraph, the promise of glory. Affliction and glory. Now, all this, he tells them, was for their blessing. Notice verse 15. "All things are for your sakes." So all this was for their blessing. But it was also for the glory of God. Because what would result was the grace which had been shown to them would result in their thanksgiving, and that thanksgiving would redound to the glory of God. So it was all for their blessing and all for the glory of God. That God might be glorified was Paul's supreme ambition. Now there are three contrasts we want to draw attention to. First of all, there's a contrast between the outward and the inward. We're looking at verse 16. "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." So what he's doing here, he's contrasting the declining powers of his bodily life. He wasn't a man who did not know sickness. There's records in the New Testament of the fact that he did suffer sickness. And he's contrasting then the declining powers of his bodily life and the progressive renewal of his spiritual life. beneath that tired, weary, aching body of Paul, there was concealed below it, beating with immortality, the life of Jesus. The earthen vessel that was his body was clearly crumbling, no doubt about that. But that wasn't the whole of his experience. He tells us the inward man was renewed, and there was daily supply of power for his apostolic service. There was new joy, there was new strength given to him each morning, in spite of the toils, in spite of the weakness, in spite of the weariness and sufferings which every day exhausted him. Every day there was that fresh from the hand of God. And then secondly, in verse 17, there's a contrast between the present and the future. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, our present trials are described in a fourfold way. Notice how they're described. They are afflictions. That's as to their nature. That's what they are. They're afflictions. As to their weight, they're light. The word light is the same word the Lord Jesus used in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, when he said, "My burden is light." As to their duration, they are but for a moment. And as to their usefulness, he says, they work for us eternal glory. Now that's a remarkable picture, because Paul is thinking of his trials and his troubles and all the rest of it, not as foes, but as allies of his soul. Because what they tended to was a glory which was so wonderful that he couldn't speak of it properly. Notice how he describes it. A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You know, it's interesting to try to understand what he's saying. And Paul heaps words upon words, but the problem is that when you come to translate it, you've got a difficulty. And translators find difficulty in translating this to give the full value of it. Let me just try to give you some of the translations which have been given of it. Far more exceeding weight of glory. Or it's been translated in a surpassing and still more surpassing manner of glory. Or it's been translated more and more exceedingly glory. And the Greek actually means in glory which is in excess. To excess. You see, you can't measure that glory. And what he is saying is that this light affliction is working for us a glory which we could never, never possibly measure. We couldn't measure it. A far more exceeding. It's beyond all measure. And it exceeds the afflictions beyond all measure. And so it defies language to describe it. Now, our afflictions, when they come, are not merely accidental. They are divinely permitted with a purpose. And they work in us. And they give us the scope of development. Development of faith. Stabilizing and maturing us. Weaning us from the world. Drawing us closer to Christ. And ultimately, producing for us an eternal weight of glory. And lastly, there's a contrast between the seen and the unseen. While we look, now he referred to light afflictions, but it all depends on where we look, you see. There are light afflictions dependent upon where we are looking. If we're looking at things seen, we have no such hope as this. But if we are looking at things unseen, the spiritual forces which are resident in us, the Spirit of God, make us superior to all the pressures, able us to continue while we look. The things that are seen, those are things of this world, aren't they? They have their day. They cease to be. The things that are unseen are the things of glory. They last forever. They're everlasting. Now, if we think of the things as seen, we are bound to live life that way. But there's another way. The Epistle of Hebrews refers to Moses, and it says he endured as seeing him who was invisible. The Epistle of the Colossians in the third chapter tells us that we are to seek those things that are above, which are above, where Christ is at the right hand of God, to set our affections on things above. And what it is telling us simply this, is that down here there are things which are seen, but they're not the reality of things. They're not the real things of life. The things unseen are the things to pursue. And what it is telling us at the end of this chapter is that what we need to do is to lift our eyes up to heaven and to measure the present by the unseen and the eternal. And that will give us the right vision of things. Well, now we're going to stop. I've gone over time, I know, but we're going to stop and have a break for 10 minutes before we go on to the next one, next passage.